We'd like to say good evening, everybody. Thanks to Adam for the great songs that he's led us in tonight. We welcome friends who are with us as guests tonight. We didn't get to say this morning that we certainly wish the best for our college students who are going to be enjoying a spring break this week, right? Kyle and Aaron, Luke I saw this morning as well. We'll enjoy having you guys around, and I hope your folks don't work you too hard this week. The rest of you, hang on one more week, and it'll be spring break here too, I think, so if we can make it. I want to mention to you guys who are involved in our blessings group, we'll be meeting next Sunday afternoon at 4:30, so please plan on that. Several of you are also much involved right now in the LTC work, and there's a lot of mentoring going on with that. Thanks to all of you. I saw a big group here after our service this morning, and we appreciate very much all of your families for helping with that work. Right now, we have, as Carrie reminded us at the end of our service today, we have a bunch of families who have health concerns. I want to mention some, and then I'd like for us to pray together before we study our Bibles tonight for them. We have with us Brother Charles Rose and Lois, his dear wife, tonight. Charles and Lois work with the church up at Lincoln. They're great people and longtime friends. Charles is having to have shoulder surgery over at the orthopedic hospital tomorrow. So we want to remember him. Kay got a call during our service this morning. Her mother is sick, and Kay's with her tonight. Miss Glenda has not been feeling well today. She will have an angiogram sometime tomorrow, and she certainly needs to be in our prayers. Also, Tim has a visit with the doctor in the morning, and also Verl and Karen. Verl it will be trying to get things together for a possible trip to St. Louis, at least for another opinion about what to do. And I know there are others, and no doubt I've left out, but you can see what I mean. Let's take time to pray together before we go further. Father, we're so grateful to be a family of your people, a group of your people. We're thankful to be able to sing songs like In Christ Alone and to be moved to thought by every phrase about how much we owe to what you've done for us in Christ and how precious our hope in him is for us in various ways, and especially as we contemplate people whom we love who have physical problems right now, we call upon you to be merciful toward us and to provide the compassion that is necessary in our lives, and we pray for your loving hand to be on people who are struggling with special difficulties right now. Be with Charles tomorrow, and we pray that this process will go well for him. We pray for Tim Timmons. We pray for Glenda Thurlkill. And we pray for Verl and Karen. And we pray for Kay's mother. We pray, Father, that you'll bless and comfort each one. We pray for good reports, and we pray for progress to be made with each of their circumstances. We're thankful that Leon Wake was able to go home, and we pray that you'll be with his family and be with him. Help us in our work to not only care about each other, but to hold forth the word of life to everyone around, being aware that all people will face circumstances where the hope of the gospel will be so important to them. And we pray, Father, for your providence in opening doors, and then for wisdom to make good use of them. Help us as a congregation to serve so that your name might be glorified. We ask it through Christ. Amen. What did Jesus teach during the time between his resurrection and when he ascended to heaven? John, I told you last week, this is John Staton's question. I've enjoyed getting to start working on it, and we're going to be thinking about that question and the encouragement and the instruction that its answers offer to us. The shortcut to it would just be to say, well, Acts 1 says that he spoke things concerning the kingdom of God. He showed himself alive after many proofs. We find out in Acts 10 and in Acts 1 and verse 3, he talked to his disciples of things concerning the kingdom of God. But there are episodes where what Jesus actually said when he appeared to his friends is recorded for us. And in each one of these ways, things about the kingdom of God and its meaning in our lives, our real lives, are apparent. Last week we thought about his words to the women to whom he appeared, and tonight we're going to think about a Bible study on a walk to the countryside. And it contains at least four principles that I think are so encouraging and helpful for us. This event is actually referred to twice, once briefly and once in a more lengthy way. In Mark 16, verses 12 and 13, Mark says, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe. Now, this event has some things in it that I'd like to know more about. What does it mean by another form? Who were the two? I know one of them's name from Luke 24. It was Cleopas. Why did the rest to whom this report was given not believe? It's to my shame that I think I can come closer personally to answering the third question than I can the other two. It's easier for me to envision why they didn't believe than it is maybe to answer the other two questions. Look at Luke chapter 24. This is the longest and to many of us, I think, the most beautiful of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. His appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Some of you already know that this is one of my favorite episodes in Scripture. I'd like for us to look at it from a little bit different angle tonight than what I ever have before, just by focusing on what Jesus either said or did. And these are four things that I think the Lord teaches, that he wants us to know, that he wants us to remember, and that he used the precious time between his resurrection and his glorification to tell us about, or to show us, or to emphasize to us. Number one, our passage will tell us that the Lord wants us to be aware that no hope placed in him is ever misplaced. The Lord wants us to understand that he is able to sustain proper hope in him. Hope, you remember, is not just a wish. It is a desire for some known object plus a good reason for expecting to receive that desired blessing. And in our passage in Luke 24, start with me at verse 13 and let's read a few verses here. And just imagine this. This is somewhere later in the day on that very first day of the week when Jesus had been raised up and after he's appeared to the women as we read about last week. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Let's stop there for just a second. This is a passage that needs to be thought about with a focus on the body language. And when you look at the body language of the two people who are walking along, you will be impressed, I think, with why Jesus apparently sought them out and joined himself to them in order to travel along a little ways. Why they didn't know him is a question explained partly by Mark when it said he appeared in a different form. Part of it also might be explained by their statement, "We had hoped that he was the one." Look at the details about their the little things that describe their emotional condition and their spiritual condition for a second. They're talking with each other about all these things. These things meaning the trial of Jesus and his mistreatment and crucifixion, his burial, the puzzlement over how his body could have come up missing, and in a few verses later, we'll find out that they're even puzzling over reports that he had appeared to some of them even. All of that is running in the background. The passage says that while they're talking and discussing together, Jesus comes along and joins with them. And in verse 17, he begins to draw out their feeling. What's this conversation? It says they stood still. What does that little detail tell you? They're just stopped in their tracks. Have you ever had someone ask you a question that just stops you in your tracks and makes you think, What in the world? Where have you been? How could you ask me something like that? It tells you that this is serious to them, that this is a sobering thing to them, that it's something that they are taking seriously. And it says they stood still looking sad. Give me your best sad look for just a minute. How do you look when you look sad? You may say, "Well, I came in that way tonight." Or maybe you say, I put that look on when you got up and started talking. Sad, looking sad. That's definitely a distinct look. It's something that was definitely a facial expression, a body language type deal that was identifiable. Why would you look that way? Well, you're just downcast. You're just disappointed. You're at the place of despair. Something has been asked that has touched a nerve with you. One of them starts answering, and notice that he answers with almost a sarcastic question. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know these things? When usually do you answer a question with a question? Isn't it normally when you're, something is, has you a bit upset? This is a Cleopas' question and answer to the Lord's question has a little bit of an edge to it. At least it reads that way to me when I try to imagine the tone of voice in which it's said. When Jesus asks what things, you find out the stuff that they already know about him. They know that he was a prophet. They know that he was mighty in word and deed. They know that he had the favor of God and all the people. They know he's been delivered up. They know he was condemned and crucified. They know all of those things. But please observe verse 21, the key detail. These two disciples are now speaking of hope in the past tense. But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. That's the thought-provoking part about this, it seems to me. Can you identify any circumstances in your life when you had been, when you have been tempted to use hope or to speak of hope in the past tense? What does that mean normally? Doesn't it mean that you no longer have hope? Doesn't it mean that your expectations have been disappointed? Doesn't it mean that you don't see any reason to expect anything to be different than it is right now? Jesus, I think, joins himself to these two disciples to correct that line of thought. He wants them to know that their hope in him, that he was the one who would redeem Israel, has not been disappointed by the crucifixion and the resurrection, but accomplished by that. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 1 about God's work to redeem a people for himself with precious blood like a lamb without blemish or spot. And that's the basis of hope here. The fact is that they're walking along looking hope in the face and not realizing it. They're walking along with somebody who has just overcome the worst enemy of all. They're looking along at the reason, walking along with the reason for any hope there ever will be. The raised up Christ. And they're talking of hope as if it were past. In 1 John 3, the first three verses, it talks about how what kind of love has been bestowed upon us and our being called the children of God. And that's what we are, John says. And it says that when Christ appears, we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. And it refers to that as this hope which we have. Now you realize, if you think about it, that aside from the resurrection of Christ, any other hope that anyone ever speaks of will eventually be something that they'll have to say, we had hoped. If there's not a resurrection, the only thing that's for certain for any of us is death and the grave. There are none of us here who will avoid that. And if there, unless the Lord comes first, and if there is no resurrection, there's no hope for anything besides that. You recognize that, don't you? Jesus appears to these two disciples to make it clear to them and to us that because he has conquered, that hope-based are placed in Him is not misplaced. That's important. I hope you think about it. Secondly, as we read along, please observe that Jesus wants these two disciples and all of us to realize or to understand or to be able to see that all of these things that have happened to Him, His being delivered up, His being crucified, His being raised up, all of these things are not accidents or things that set aside God's purposes. They are instead the theme of all the Scriptures all the way along the whole time. He wants us to understand that He is at the heart, His work is at the heart and the center of the story of the Bible. And if you were to try to follow a thread of thought through the Bible, it would be what God is going to do, what God does through the sacrifice and the resurrection and the glorification of His Son. That would be the whole point all the way through. Look at it now. We pick up at verse 22. The two disciples speaking now, Cleopas. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. Let me pause for a moment and say that now these two disciples must have left Jerusalem to walk to Emmaus between the time when the news had been brought that the tomb was empty and the time when the women came back to say that they had seen Him, the time when Mary Magdalene came back to Jesus. So and now He says to them, verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." How would you like to have been in that moving Bible class? You're having to settle for a much less qualified teacher tonight than that. Wouldn't that have been something to walk along and have the one who is the point of the whole Bible explain the Bible to you? What a deal. Jesus had made an effort at least three times that I can find before His crucifixion to tell the disciples what was going to happen to Him at Jerusalem. He had made every effort to do that. Here, what happens is He emphasizes it was necessary. There wasn't another way for God to redeem a people for Himself than this. You know, I've been gratified to notice that a number of current writers and more recent writers are re-emphasizing again the ways in which Christ is at the center of the whole story of Scripture and how we could study or teach the Scriptures by beginning almost anywhere and getting quickly to Jesus. Jesus says you could take the different parts of Scripture, the law, and you could find there the promises that would have their final fulfillment in Jesus, someone to through whom a blessing could come to all the families of the earth. Or you could have various practices of the law like sacrifices or the Day of Atonement or the sin offerings or cleansing rituals for leprosy and such like, which all in some way or another would remind you eventually of Jesus. You could come further and you could find the Passover lamb, which provided the safety from death in Egypt, and see that fulfilled in Jesus. You could go along in the books of history and you could find the ways in which God gave a promised land to his people through Joshua and so forth, and you could see Jesus and heaven itself and some of that. You could go along to the poetical books and you could find in the sweet singer of Israel, the my God, why have you forsaken me type statement, Psalm 22, or the priest and the king in Psalm 110, passages like that. You could go on to the prophets and you could see Isaiah 53, or you could see Isaiah and the suffering servant, or Isaiah 11, a child given to us and the government being on his shoulder and so forth. You could go further and read about the branch who's been in our Bible readings in the past week from Zechariah, for example. All of those kinds of things. You could start with people, with Adam, and then the second Adam, with Abraham and the son promised to Abraham, with Isaac and another son over whom who could be raised up from the dead as well, with Jacob and his ladder, with Joseph being sold into Egypt and then delivering the rejected one who ends up being the way of delivering the people. Moses, the giver of the law, Aaron, the prophet, and so forth, David, the king, and we go along with people like that. You could think about the different ways, the different deliverance stories that are a part of the Old Testament. God's calling his people up out of Egypt. God's calling the exiles back home. God's saving us through a son who was brought back from the dead and so forth. You could look at the various kinds of promises that are in the Bible about a child who will bless everyone with forgiveness of sins, or a prophet like Moses, or a king like David, or a savior like any of the judges might have been thought of. You see what I'm getting at. How did Jesus teach the Bible study to these two disciples walking along? There would have been so many ways this could have been seen to have been true. I would say, let's make this a reminder to us. When we get discouraged, Bible study becomes a weariness to us. And usually it's because we are thinking about how short we're falling of some of these kind of things, or whether it's new and exciting to us, or some of the problems that go on in the world today. Let's see God's eternal purpose accomplished through the work of Christ. No matter what part of the Bible you're reading, focus on that and wonder at how God could be wise enough to design a plan like this, and how he could be patient enough to stay with it, and how he could care enough about us to pay a price like that, and marvel at God's amazing power despite the enemies and the human failures that come along. All right, I'll try to be a little more brief with the next two ideas, all right. The third thing that stands out in this movable Bible study here is during this time, Christ taught that it is His desire that all of us understand that He is still the same kind of person, the same person who dwelt among us in the flesh. Jesus does something on purpose in this text to try to illustrate to these two disciples and to all of us, listen, just because I have been through the crucifixion and just because I have been to the other side doesn't mean that I'm not still the same humble and lowly servant who had compassion on the downcast and distressed. Look at the way this is illustrated. In verse 28, it says, "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" The interesting detail about this is the Lord, who has only this certain number of days between his resurrection and his ascension, he went in to stay with them. Would you have taken the time to stop and do that? Most of us wouldn't have had time for anybody else in a situation like that or a circumstance like that. The Lord does. It seems like he did it on purpose because he wanted to make himself known to them. I can't see why else he would have consented to do this. It's like that was the goal toward which he was moving throughout this whole circumstance. So they go in and sit down at the table, and don't miss what he does here. It would have been rude for him normally to have taken the place of the host unless he were trying to teach a lesson. He takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to them, and their eyes were opened. Why? Why do you suppose their eyes were opened at that moment? Some writers think, well, this is the miracle where he removes the veil and lets them see, and so on. I tend to take the view that it's more likely because this brought to their mind a scene they had witnessed before. It's too much like what we're told, for example, about that evening in which the Lord's Supper was instituted, or other occasions in which Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to 4,000 or 5,000 people and fed them all they wanted. It's like that here. The old encyclopedia, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, maybe probably not five people here has ever even heard of that one, but they have a little paragraph about this that reads like this. "The stranger first startles them by taking the place of master at their own table. But on proceeding to that act which reproduced the whole scene of the Last Supper, a rush of associations and recollections disclosed their guest, and he stood confessed before their astonished gaze, their risen Lord. They were going to gaze on him, perhaps embrace him, but that moment he is gone. It was enough." That's just the way I would have said it, isn't it? You see the wonder of this moment? How would their body language have changed right then. They say to each other, not looking sad now, but I imagine looking quite excited now. Didn't our hearts burn within us when he was teaching us the scriptures? I don't wonder at that. I bet that was literally true here. And think of what they've seen. Now, you and I ask ourselves, why is this in the Bible? Jesus is the same Jesus as before all these things happened. It hadn't ended him, but it also hadn't changed him, other than that he's the victor over death and the grave. When you and I read in the Gospels about what Jesus did and said, let's remember he's the same. That's the same person he is now. You and I can know him. We can know who he is and what he's about and what he's like. He's the same. The fourth thing that I mentioned to us is something that happens when we find out about when these two disciples hurry back to Jerusalem, the 7 miles, the same hour, and something that they were told when they got there. And it is that the Lord wants us to be accepted based on his reconciling ministry. He wants us to be accepted. Here's the way it says it, verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Look, that you rush in there to tell these guys something. You're out of breath from having made that big journey, and you open your mouth to tell them something, and they say to you, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." It's interesting that this is one appearance of the Lord that we know happened, but we don't know one thing about where or what was said, or how it impacted Peter. Apparently, it's a holy enough moment that Peter never writes or speaks of it. You remember back in Luke 22, the night when Jesus was arrested in the garden, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Now you remember what happens. That night, Peter denies the Lord the third time, and the Lord turns and looks at him. Their eyes meet, and Peter rushes out into the darkness and wept. How do you suppose he has felt for the 3 days intervening? This is a man who fell short of his own best intentions. This is a man who denied somebody that he could not ever even have envisioned himself denying, and disappointed he would have felt someone. The other disciples would have known what had happened with Peter, and he'd had to worry about looking them in the eyes. I would think that feeling of guilt and failure and littleness and disappointment of yourself would have been hard to bear. So what would it have meant when, following the Lord's resurrection, he on purpose sought out Peter in private Why did he do that? Was there forgiveness? Was there reassurance? Was there reconciliation and acceptance? Was that event a key episode in why Peter is able and why to get up before a crowd of people and to preach boldly about the Christ he had denied and have them be cut to their heart and 3,000 of them be baptized in the name of Christ? I think so. Our Lord is someone who seeks out and accepts people who have failed and need a second chance. He wants us to know that he does that with us. And he wants us to be people who have a spirit of mercy like that toward each other as well. Four things then that the Lord taught in this episode between his resurrection and his ascension. He wants us to know that hope in him is well placed, that his work is the theme of Scripture, that he's still the same person he was, and he accepts us, he seeks us out and accepts us and wants us despite our failures. I wonder if you and I are people who made the good confession and been baptized into Christ, and whether we're walking with him. If we are, if we need to do that, then this would be a good time. If we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.